Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew? And we're reading Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. I'm going to be preaching shortly on the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You might have observed that in both the hymns we sung, there's been reference to mercy. And there's a reference to mercy in this passage, so watch for it. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. And if you would turn now to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 to 10. And I'll read the first half of the verse, beginning, "Blessed." And you can respond reading the second half of the verse, beginning with 4. Matthew 5, 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And this evening we're looking at the fifth of those eight Beatitudes in verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain," or be shown or receive, depending on what version you have, "mercy." Let us pray. Our God, we want to know you better. And we want to know your will for us, that we might do it. We pray that as we look at these words, you would make known to us yourself and your will, that we might better love and serve you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. when I went to school, too many years ago now to count, each year in high school we studied a play of Shakespeare. In our first year of high school, we studied The Merchant of Venice, year 8, in today's language. And when we studied these plays of Shakespeare, there were speeches in the plays that we had to learn off by heart, and we were tested on them. I've forgotten most of those speeches, but a speech we had to learn from The Merchant of Venice was one by Portia in the fourth act towards the end of the play. And Portia was appealing to Shylock. And I won't give you the story, but Shylock was demanding justice. And Portia was appealing to Shylock to stop demanding justice and to show mercy. And she gives a speech in praise of mercy. I won't give it all to you now. But the first four lines go like this. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that giveth and him that takes. Mercy, said Portia, is twice blessed. It blesses the one who gives. The one who shows mercy is blessed. And it blesses the one who takes. The one who receives mercy is blessed. I'll quote again from that a little later on in my sermon, because she makes a number of very good points, biblical points, in fact, about mercy. That first one is a biblical point, isn't it? It is more blessed to give than to receive, said Jesus. Sadly, Shylock refused to show mercy. We live in a world that loves to praise mercy, but not so much to practice it. A Christless world can be a merciless world. Sir Henry Holland was a medical missionary and eye surgeon in Quetta, in Pakistan, whose work on eye problems was world famous. He told how sometimes a patient would be brought in whose eyes were beyond the help of surgery. And when he had to break the bad news to the patient, the bystanders would roar with laughter and tell the patient to be gone and not to be a nuisance to the doctor. Mary Slessor was a Scottish missionary to Nigeria, and one of the problems she faced was the fact that the local people dreaded twins as being an evil omen. So twins were killed, then crushed into an earthenware pot and thrown to the leopards. The Greeks and Romans were merciless, especially to slaves and children. Aristotle said that a slave was simply a tool. The Greek philosopher, a slave was simply a tool. A master could and did kill his slave if he was unhappy with him. When his slave stumbled and broke a glass, Vettius Pollo had him thrown into the fish pool, where he was eaten alive by the savage lampreys. Unwanted children were thrown out like rubbish. William Barclay quotes a letter from a Greek man, Hilarion, to his wife, Alice. It's a loving letter. And I read it. I want Hilarion to his wife Alice, warmest greetings. I want you to know that we are still in Alexandria. Don't worry if they all go home and I stay on in Alexandria. I beg and entreat you, take care of the little child, and as soon as we get our pay, I will send it to you. If, good luck to you, you bear another child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. You told Aphrodisias to tell me, don't forget me. How can I possibly forget you? Don't worry. There it is. If it is a girl, throw it out. Girls were, and in many countries of the world, still are unwanted. There's a big problem of an imbalance of the sexes in China, because so many baby girls are killed in the womb. Unwanted children were just thrown away. The Greek philosopher Aristotle again said, let there be a law that no deformed child shall live. It wasn't just girls, but children suffering disabilities and deformities. Seneca, the great Roman statesman and philosopher, said, mad dogs we knock on the head, the fierce and savage ox we slay, sickly sheep we put to the knife, unnatural progeny we destroy. We drown children who are weakly and deformed. And lest we think that those other cultures that destroy deformed children or unwanted children are somehow inferior to ours, let's remember that each year in Australia, somewhere between 80,000 and 100,000 babies are killed in their mother's wombs. These days, we don't have to wait for them to be born. God puts them in the womb to keep them safe from all the dangers outside. And we found a way to get in there and kill them. And let's be honest, most of those who are aborted aren't aborted because the mothers' lives are in danger. They're aborted because they're unwanted. They suffer some sort of disability, or they're simply a threat to the parents' comfortable lifestyle. If they have a third kid, they need to get another house and another car. They'd have to postpone that international holiday or whatever. So our society is no less merciless. We're just the same as people have always been. So we come to this beatitude. As we've seen, the beatitudes are counter-cultural. They were counter to the culture of that time, and they're counter to the culture of our time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. God is a God of mercy. And in fact, people's lives reflect their gods. Why is it that the ancient Greeks were often so merciless? Well, one of their gods, in fact it was a goddess, had the name Nemesis. And she was the goddess of vengeance. It was the Greek conviction that from the moment a person did a wrong thing, Nemesis was on his heels and would not rest until that person suffered in kind. Till the same thing happened to that person as that person had done to another. And so if some ill fortune befell someone, that was simply Nemesis. They were getting what they deserved. You find the same thing today in Hinduism and Buddhism with their doctrine of karma. If you are suffering in this life, it's because it's punishment or karma for something you've done in a previous life. And that's why you see, historically, it's not been Hindus and Buddhists who've built hospitals and built orphanages to care for those in need. It's Christians who's built these things. Nowadays, Buddhists and Hindus are starting to do so simply because they're copying the Christians and they don't want their members going off and becoming Christians. But if someone is suffering, then they're getting what they deserve. And who am I to interfere with karma? Among animists, people who worship spirits, or worship's probably the wrong word, live in fear of spirits. It's something similar. I had a student when I taught in Sarawak, Christian boy, I visited him on one occasion in his longhouse. His parents had just told him that when he was born, they were not yet Christians, and there was a bad omen on the date of his birth. These bad omens might be a particular bird in the sky or a particular animal in the forest that you saw that was a message from the spirit world that they were not happy with you. And so this was a message, they were not happy with the birth of this child. So they did what was often done in that part of the world at that time. They put salt in his mouth and put him out in the forest to die, because to keep him would offend the spirits and bring trouble upon them. There was a Christian man in the longhouse who went out and rescued him and brought him back and brought him up as his own boy until he got older and nothing bad had happened and was able to return him to his parents. He said he always had an affection for this man and he never knew why. Because, of course, he couldn't remember that. But deep in his brain, it was implanted there. So we see there how it's what people believe about the gods and the spirits that explain why they're merciless. And if we have a merciful God, we ought then to be a merciful people. We should be reflecting his likeness. And the Bible again and again and again and again tells us that God is merciful. There's probably no attribute emphasized more in Scripture than God's mercy. Let me just quote a few instances from the Old Testament and the New. In Psalm 25, the psalmist prays, "Remember, Lord, your great mercy." In Isaiah 63, the prophet says, "In his love and mercy, he redeemed them." In Micah chapter 7, the prophet prays, "You delight to show mercy." And we see the same thing in the New Testament too. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." Why did he give us new life? Because he is rich in mercy. And in Titus, he saved us because of his mercy. Why did he save you? Why did he save me? Because of his mercy. Right? Peter says the same thing. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Why has he given us new birth? In his great mercy. It's because he's merciful to us. And James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is greater than judgment. Mercy triumphs over it. Mercy vanquishes judgment. We have nothing to fear from the judgment of God because we've received mercy. We deserve judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So God is a God of mercy. But what does this word mercy mean? For the most part, we think of mercy as the remission of a penalty, as when a judge, for example, commutes a death sentence to life in prison, right? Or the relaxing of a demand, as, for example, when a shopkeeper gives a discount to someone who is poor. In ordinary usage, to have mercy upon someone means not to treat that person with the strictness and severity that strict justice, rigorous justice, says he deserves. But in the Bible, mercy is broader and richer than that. The Hebrew word for mercy is the word chesed. Sometimes, spelt with a C, the pronunciation is a bit between k and h. It's h, chesed. Chesed is used more than 150 times in the Old Testament. There's no English equivalent for it. It's untranslatable into English. One of the problems we have with translation is when a language has a word that the language you're translating into doesn't have an equivalent word for. And we don't have an equivalent word for chesed in English. There's no English word that covers the range of meaning that this word has, or the depth of meaning that this word has. In the King James Version, chesed is translated mercy 96 times. But it's also translated kindness 38 times, and loving kindness 30 times, and other words too. In the New International Version, chesed is most frequently translated love. It means all those things. Mercy, kindness, loving kindness, love. And when we examine the occurrence of this word, chesed, in the Old Testament, we find that it's commonly connected with another Hebrew word, emet. Chesed and emet often go together. In the King James Version usually translates emeth as truth. For example, David writes in Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, chesed and emeth. Right? But the word emeth does not mean truth as we usually mean it, intellectual truth. Right? It means rather integrity and faithfulness. That is, the chesed of God, his mercy and loving kindness, is no capricious thing, changing, as it were, with the mood of God, for God doesn't have moods. Right? It is rather something on which we can depend. Depend absolutely. Because it's based on the faithfulness and the steadfastness, on the truth, on the emeth of God. Because he is faithful, because he is steadfast, because he is a God who is true to himself and true to his word, he will always be merciful and loving and kind. For him to be otherwise is for him not to be true. When the Jews came to translate the Old Testament into Greek, the Greek word they chose to translate hesed was the word eleos, which means mercy. That was the closest word they could get in the Greek to their Hebrew word hesed. And that's the word that... Or it's the root of the words that Matthew uses here in the fifth beatitude. Eleos in the New Testament is richer, though, in meaning than eleos in classical Greek. Eleos in the New Testament refers to the outgoing love of God, a love to which he will always be true, a love on which we can always depend. Now, I pause here to answer a question that's sometimes asked. That is, what's the difference between mercy and grace? You know, Paul begins most of his letters with wishing his or praying for his readers grace and peace. Right? But in two of his letters, two letters to Timothy, he prays for grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. So what's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, the two words overlap in meaning. It's not that grace is over there and mercy is over there and never the two shall meet. There's an overlap of meaning. But mercy is broader in meaning than grace. Grace relieves our sin. Mercy and grace are both undeserved. But grace relieves our sin, while mercy relieves not only our sin, but also the consequences of sin in the world. Suffering, misery, pain, disease, distress, poverty, sorrow, troubles of all sorts. So it's a lovely word. One of the most beautiful words, I think, in the Bible. And where Jesus promises here, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, for they shall obtain mercy. So the promise to those who are merciful is that mercy will be given them, shown them. And that phrase has probably been more misunderstood over the years than any other phrase in the Beatitudes. At first glance, it may seem that the person who is merciful will be shown mercy as a reward. If we read it on its own, without thinking about it, it could be understood that way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy as a reward for being merciful. But this cannot be the case for three reasons. First reason is that it would mean no one would receive mercy. Because all of us fall short in showing mercy. And if we get what we've done always, then what hope is there for any of us? And secondly, it would undermine the whole biblical teaching that we're saved by grace. That the reason that we're saved does not lie in us. It's not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who God is, a loving and saving God, and what he has done in Christ on Calvary's cross for us. And a third reason is, it would contradict the meaning of mercy. Because mercy is given for no other reason that the person giving it is merciful. And if mercy is given here because the person receiving it is merciful, then what they're receiving is not mercy but justice. But mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy is different from justice. In a sense, mercy is the opposite of justice. So it can't mean that. We cannot merit mercy, because then it wouldn't be mercy. We cannot merit forgiveness, because then it wouldn't be forgiveness. But we cannot receive mercy or forgiveness unless we repent of our sins and trust in the Saviour. And we cannot claim to have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ if we remain unmerciful to the sins and sufferings of others. You see where this comes in the Beatitudes. Remember the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they poor in spirit? Because they know that they've got nothing to offer God, but they've sinned against God. And they have nothing to bring to him that would merit his favour. They're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Why do they mourn? Because knowing they have nothing to bring to God but their sins, they mourn for their sins and grieve for their sins. And they receive mercy. And having received mercy, having seen how unworthy they are, and how good and kind and loving God has been to them, and what mercy he has lavished upon them, how can they then not show mercy to others? We cannot claim to have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ then if we remain unmerciful to the sins and sufferings of others. There's a reciprocal relationship here. We might call it a cycle of mercy. If we've been shown mercy by God, we will be merciful to others. And if we're merciful to others, we will be shown mercy by God. There's a cycle of mercy there. So, why should we show mercy? I want to give you 1, 2, 3, 4 reasons for showing mercy. I'd like also to look at how we show mercy, but we won't have time for that. So I finish by just encouraging you to show mercy. First of all, God shows mercy to all. To all. God is merciful to all. He doesn't save all, but he shows mercy to all. We read a little later on in Matthew 5 that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not just the Christian farmers who get the rains when they come. Those who blaspheme God will too. He'll be merciful and send rain on them too. Thomas Watson says, every time you draw in your breath, you suck in mercy. We can't even breathe except by the mercy of God. And God there is showing that mercy to everyone. But he's shown mercy to us. If you're a Christian, he's shown great mercy to you. Right? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, like the rest, like everyone else, we were by nature deserving wrath, But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. We were as dead as they were, spiritually dead as they were, oblivious to God, deaf to God, unresponsive to God, not caring a thing about God. And yet, he was pleased to take out these hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Why? Because he's rich in mercy. It's only because he's been merciful to you and me that we're sitting here tonight. Paul, speaking of himself, says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. So too have we been. I'm going to quote again from The Merchant of Venice and the speech on mercy. Portia says to Shylock, though justice be thy plea, you're saying you want justice. Well, if that's your plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And that same prayer doth teach us to render the deeds of mercy. We don't pray to God, show me justice, Lord, because we'd all be lost. We pray for mercy. And he says that same mercy does teach us the deeds of mercy, to be merciful. F.J. Fuchs Jackson said, history shows that the thought of Christ on the cross has been more potent than anything else in arousing compassion for suffering and indignation at injustice. Prison reform, the prohibition of the slave trade, the abolition of slavery, the factory acts, the protection of children, the crusade against cruelty to animals are all the outcome of the great evangelical revival of the 18th century. The fact that we've received mercy should be for us a great incentive to show mercy. And then God commands us to show mercy. The prophet Micah said, Hosea, in Hosea 6:6 said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus quotes him twice in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 9:13 and in Matthew 12:7. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is it that God desires of us first of all? That we show mercy. And if there's a conflict between showing mercy and observing the Sabbath, we show mercy. The psalmist said, defend the weak and fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Paul wrote to the Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And a fourth reason we should show mercy, and this is the last, is this. That human beings, the ones to whom we're to show mercy, are made in the image of God. That's why James says that we're not to badmouth others, because they're made in God's image. And if you're badmouthing the image, you're badmouthing the origin of that image. And we're to show mercy because human beings are made in the image of God. I think when we don't show mercy, when those slave owners beat their slaves or had them put to death, regarded them as tools, it was because they forgot that they were humans. Human beings like us. When we demonize those of other religions, it's because we forget that they're humans. Yes, we can disagree with their beliefs and their practices of. But they're humans, made in the image of God. And when we see them as humans, made in God's image, even though that image has been marred and distorted by sin, yet there are remnants of that image there. I don't know if many years ago you saw the film The Elephant Man. If you haven't, you might like to watch it on Netflix or Stan or whatever it is you use. I don't know about these things. It was based on a true story. In 1884, Frederick Treves, a young surgeon and lecturer in anatomy in a London hospital, found the Elephant Man in a rented shop opposite the hospital entrance. When Treves first saw his hunched-up form, he thought him the embodiment of loneliness. He later described him as the most disgusting specimen of humanity he had ever seen. He had an enormous misshapen head, a huge bony mass projecting from his brow, another from his upper jaw, which gave him an elephantine appearance. Spongy, evil-smelling skin, like fungus or brown cauliflower, hung in bags from his back, his chest, the back of his head, and his right arm. His legs were deformed, his feet were bulbous, like an elephant's, and he had hip disease. His face was expressionless and his speech spluttering, almost unintelligible. His left hand and arm, however, says Treves, were as shapely and delicate as a young woman's. To add to his sufferings, he'd been treated like an animal, hawked from fair to fair and exhibited to the curious as the Elephant Man, for tuppence a look. Treves wrote, he was shunned like a leper, housed like a wild beast, and got his only view of the world from a peephole in a showman's tent. He received less kindness than a dog, and terrified of staring eyes, he would creep into a dark corner to hide. When he was abandoned by the circus showman, Treves had him accommodated and cared for in a room at the back of the London hospital, where 3.5 years later he died in his sleep, a few days after he had received his Easter Day communion. Treves had imagined that he was an imbecile, probably from birth. But in hospital, he discovered that he was a human being. He had a name. Joseph Merrick. He was in his early 20s. He was highly intelligent, a voracious reader with a passion for conversation, an acute sensibility and a romantic imagination. Treves said he was also a gentle, affectionate and lovable creature. When the first woman visited Joseph Merrick, gave him a smile and a greeting, and actually shook him by the hand, he broke down into uncontrollable sobbing. But from that day, his transformation began. Gradually, he changed from a hunted thing into a man, wrote Treves. But you see, he was always a man. He was always a human being in the image of God. He'd been treated like an animal, but he was always a human being. We should never treat people like animals. We should always treat them as human beings in the image of God. Treves may never have articulated the Christian doctrine of human beings made in the image of God. Nevertheless, it was his remarkable mercy and respect for Joseph Merrick that enabled him to lift him up from his poor, misshapen head and give him some measure of self-respect and happiness before he died. There then are our motives for showing mercy. Let us sing.